simply astounding how much of the world's history, the ancient religion, is included in these two sections, 76 and 77. We have the whole story there. So let's start out now. As I say, this is related, this you will find echoed in every world religion, the principles that are taught here. You say, did you find those? Yes, you will. Now, Joseph Smith is aware of the fact, this is most interesting, that he's bringing forth Apocrypha. This is an apocryphal writing. This is an addition to the Bible, a part that was left out that should be in the Scripture. Notice how he starts out by saying it's in the first volume, 245th page of the documentary history, where he says, from sundry revelations which have been received, it was apparent that many important points touching the salvation of man had been taken from the Bible. Will we ever get them back? What will they be? Of course, today we have just a flood of documents that are bringing these points that have been taken from the Bible are being brought back now. And I talked yesterday, a very famous Catholic scholar, who's a priest also. He's the world's foremost authority on the Hebla. And you wouldn't believe what he was saying about. Because of these new records, of course, he is the principal man reading the records of Hebla. Because of those things, you could say, this is no Catholic priest speaking. Man is in the image of God. Yes, literally. Is he really a child? Yes, he really is a child of God. There's no doubt about it. And here he's preaching straight Mormonism. Very illustrious. He is the head of Oriental Studies in the Biblical Institute in Rome. And here this man was preaching straight Mormonism. And Truman would try to nettle him and say, now surely you must be getting this wrong. You don't actually mean what you say. I actually mean what I say. And he was just reciting the 76th section here. But this is anticipated. Notice in the 76th section, this is the part that's missing, and someday they're going to find it. Well, they're finding it now. But notice he starts out by saying it was obvious to us that certain things are missing from the Bible that have been taken from it. Touching the salvation of man had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. And of course, we know most of it has been lost. Then it appeared self-evident that the term heaven must include more kingdoms than one. All sorts of things have been lost here. What are we going to do about it? Now, this thesis that nothing has been lost from the Bible, that something has been lost from the Bible, the Christian Church has absolutely denied, and so has the Jews. You can see why. But today, because if you admitted that any part of the Bible has been lost, that would be confessing that your own knowledge was defective. If you do not have a complete knowledge of the gospel, who knows what you might be missing? So they could never admit that. But today, scholars and ministers of every denomination, including the Jews, are forced to admit it. An awful lot's been lost. The apocryphal, apocalyptic writings are being discovered and rediscovered, especially since 1960. They're of an age and authority which require the highest respect. We must take these documents seriously. Christianity and Judaism are obliged to revise many teachings and practices in the light of these new discoveries, and they're doing it. Hence the Ecumenical Council. It's just these new discoveries forced it. The Protestant world, the Catholic world, the Jews have all made drastic changes. Absolutely drastic change. My land, the two visits that Abraham Kaplan made here, one as a ascetic Jew, believed strictly in the abstract moral teachings of Judaism, and that's all there ever was, ever would be. 3 years later, he comes back, and he's all on fire for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem because of the discovery of the temple stone. Changes everything. Well, now with our 76th section. Today it's well known not only that certain things were dropped or lost from the scriptures by the doctors of the school, but the newly found documents tell us what those things were. Does section 76 contain any of the same material that's now being brought to light? Notice the 76th section, the interesting presentation. It's like none of the other sections. Here we have a progressive series of scenes or episodes. He takes us to a time or place, a particular scene, and he says, then the vision closed, we were ordered to write it before we would proceed, we got that written down, then the next section would be given to us. Then when that was concluded, that scene was concluded, we were commanded to write it down, and then the next section is given in a series of scenes or episodes that are progressive and hang together, presented in exactly the manner of the ancient wisdom and ritual literature of which we have such an abundance today. So it starts out with a typical opening hymn of praise. You start out with an acclamatio, and who is speaking? It's the inspired psalmist himself. It is the prophet who is speaking in the first four verses. Then it changes, another person speaks after that. This is exactly the way they always start out. Hail, praise be, and so forth. Hear, O ye heavens, and give birth, O earth, and rejoice, ye inhabitants thereof, for the Lord is God. If, and beside him, there is no Savior, great is his wisdom, praising the great and marvelous works of the Lord. It is the singer himself in a state, in an ecstatic state, you might say, with his exclamation, which is an acclamatio, as you say. And then... Oh, yeah.
This is the last day you can get your tickets for the CD through the board. It would save you $2. You can still get them for a few days as you have...
In the fourth verse, from eternity to eternity, he is the same, and his years never fail. End of that section. The next one, for thus saith the Lord. Next, the scene shifts to the Lord himself. The fifth on. This is one of the remarkable things about the new discovery, is the person who's speaking. We never had that before. From 1895, they discovered the Testament of Abraham, the Apocalypse of Abraham, on the most important writings. No, the thing that staggered everybody was that the Lord spoke himself in the first person. And now with the Temple Scroll, first came out in 1976, comes the big shock. It's not Moses that speaks, but it's the world. It's I, the Lord. It's the Lord who speaks all the way through. This isn't the way you find it in the Bible at all. It's a totally different thing. Moses will quote the Lord as having said something to him, but this whole thing is the revealed word of the Lord. And so we have this here, the same sort of thing. In the fifth verse, the Lord starts speaking. Shifts to him in the first verse. Again, this is routine in apocalyptic and in Revelation. In fact, not ideology. What is the word they give, do it now? Not idea. The new word they give it to her. They've got a new word for this now because so many of these begin here. A Swede has just written a book on it, My Land. I'll think of it in a second. If you wait for me, we won't get very far, so let's go on right now. It'll pop into my head a little later on. Now, these verses 5 to 10, where the Lord himself is speaking, isn't just an exception. They're very important. You notice the purpose of these verses. God wishes here to establish rapport with man. He wants to establish a personal rapport with any individual who's willing to listen to him. He is eager to take man into his confidence. It's we who cut the wires, as I said. Totally out of love for us, he wants to give us everything. Glory and knowledge. Glory in the sixth verse. Knowledge in the seventh and eighth verse. Wisdom and understanding in the ninth verse. Instruction and explanation in the tenth verse of things they dream not of. All this seems right out of the apocalyptic promises in the Dead Sea Scrolls, what they're working for. But this is the greatest contrast here. Here we have the greatest contrast with the rites and teachings of the other records. I say we have all this apocalyptic, and we have all the records of these ancients, we have the Egyptian on one side, Mesopotamia on the other, and now Ebler, the Canaanite in the middle, which is a totally new idea of things. Everything has been revolutionized in the last 2 or 3 years now. But the purpose of all the temple ordinance, now see the ancients, they all knew this, the thing we recognize everywhere now. They all knew about the council in heaven. They all knew about the creation and the garden and the fall and the plan of redemption. All this sort of thing they had. What was the difference? This comes out here. The whole idea of the ancient sects everywhere else is that God created man for one purpose. To serve him, to wait on him hand or foot, to please him, to praise him, to sing his praises day and night, to be a slave to him the whole time. But this never occurs here, notice. Everything is being given to him. Everything is done for man. Nothing, the word, because this question came up because I've been working on it. So when we went to the temple last Tuesday, wasn't it? I just said, now I'm going to look for something here that the others don't have. They have everything else. They have all the temple ceremony. Yeah, we know that. But there's certain things they don't have. Well, there were certain things we have that they did not have. But the most conspicuous was this, that never are we bound down by oaths and obligations, never are we tied to another person or to God himself. You are not sworn into anything. You're not going to be held down to anything. You're not, the word serve is never used, actually. Everything is given to you in the temple. It's all for your benefit. Even the law of consecration, the Lord gives it to you. Everything that with which he's blessed you or which he may bless you is his anyway. There's nothing you can give him. And as it says in the 76th section, that is given law of consecration for the benefit of man. The whole thing is for your benefit. It's for the exaltation of man, and that's these five verses here that set the tone. It's a totally different tone from what you find in the ancient ordinances or in the conventional teachings of Christianity and Judaism, where they say man was created for the sole purpose of praise, of serving God, and angels were created for the sole purpose of praising God, and so forth. This is my work and my glory to bring about his salvation. So it goes here. I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me, and delight to honor those who save me. He's giving this to his people. This is, what could be more generous and magnanimous? Those who serve me in righteousness and truth to the end. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory. See, we're not going to sing his glory forever. I want them to come up with me. Eternal shall be their glory. And to them I will reveal all mysteries. It's all given to you. Yea, all the hidden mysteries of my kingdom from days of old. And so it goes. Yea, the eighth verse. Even the wonders of eternity shall they know, and things to come will I show them. Nothing will be held back. And then the ninth verse. And their wisdom shall be great, and their understanding reach to heaven. It's doing it all for the rest of us. And their understanding shall reach to heaven. And before them the wisdom of the wise shall perish, understanding of the prudent shall come not from my spirit. I will enlighten them, and by my power make known unto them the secrets of my will, yea, even those things which eye has not seen. And so forth. You're not only in the act, you're sharing in his confidence. He wants you to know everything. He wants you to participate to the fullest in the whole thing. He wants you to be as joyful and as exalted as he. And will that time be? But notice, this is the whole orientation. The whole thrust is in the opposite direction from the Oriental, it's now become Oriental, concept of doulos, of abed, of serving and slavery, holding down, binding, oaths that will bind. You notice that Satan wants to bind you down. Satan bound Cain down, and he and Lamech and so forth. They had to serve him, and believe me, he comes to collect when the time comes. He promises you power and gain, but in return, he's going to hold you to the bargain, a cruel bargain. Notice, none of that here. The Lord says, I want to give it to you all. So he starts out. So these next verses. Now, again, the person shifts. First, we've had the prophet speaking in a state of ecstasy. Then we have verses 5 to 10. God wants to establish this rapport with men, and he invites us. Please come. I want to do it for you. Let's get together on this. And then, from the 11th verse following, if Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon speak in their own person, giving particulars of time and place, the message is delivered at three levels. This is like Luke. It's almost a clinical report when and where this took place. This is interesting. With the visions and revelations that are given to the prophet, he always gives a precise and exact setting. So you know what it is. I mean, so he says, the angel Moroni comes and visits him. But look how he describes it, exactly how he looked, how far he was from the ground, how he was dressed, the manner in which he appeared, how his voice sounded like, the manner in which he disappeared, the passages he spoke, the ones he repeated, and so forth. The whole thing is given in great exactness, and this, of course, puts it all on a different setting from something that just appeared to him in a dream or swam into his ken or something like that. Makes it very concrete. And so here, Joseph and Sidney start out and say, on the 16th day of February in 1832, by the power of the Spirit, our eyes were opened, our understandings were enlightened, so as to see and understand the things of God. They move into another realm now by the power of the Spirit. They see with new eyes, they are seers, and they understand, but they see the things of God because they are enlightened. And immediately the act begins. Now the story begins. This is the setting to get us ready, and it begins where? As all the ancient rituals, ordinances do begin, I mean the Old Testament, with the council in heaven before the creation. We begin in the pre-existence. And this is a funny thing here, Father Dawood yesterday saying, yes, man is eternal. Does that mean he existed before as well? As yes, he existed before. We existed in the pre-existence with our Heavenly Father. And this man, not only a Catholic priest, but one of the top men in the Vatican, preaching things like that. It's really something, isn't it? They're taken back to the pre-existence, the council and the plan in heaven. Things ordained of the Father, it says, through his only begotten Son, from the beginning. It was the fullness of the gospel of Christ was all decided then, 14th verse, whom we saw and with whom we conversed. This is theophany. You've always got to get a theophany in the picture in apocalyptic writing or it won't be the real thing. Remember, the Book of Mormon begins with one, Lehi going to heaven and seeing God on his throne. You have to get that. And this surprising thing, you notice, whom we saw and with whom we conversed. personal testimony. They're really up there now. This is what Enoch and Abraham and Moses, every one of the great patriarchs, the father of every dispensation, reports this. Talking in Adam, of course, talking with God face to face, and of course, Lehi and his title. It happened this way. While translating John 5:29, the passage caused us to marvel in the form in which it was given to them about the resurrections of the just and unjust, that there'd be more than one resurrection. 19th verse. While we were meditating on these things, notice revelations always come to one who invites and prepares for it, but doesn't expect it. It's not something, this is an interesting thing. It won't come to you when you're drunk, and your cups are carousing, or when you're in a stupor, or when you're hard at work, or something like that. They always come to people engaged in prayer and meditation, but they are not self-induced. It always comes as a shock and a surprise, an amazing experience, something that may frighten as far as that goes, but wasn't something that you set up for yourself. So don't try to force revelation. It won't happen that way. They were meditating on these things, and the Lord opened the eyes of one who was trying to see, and the Lord touched the eyes of our understanding, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory of the Lord was there all the time, but they couldn't see it. In the Lakish letter, it comes out that a pekeach, the expression of pekeach, which is found in the Old Testament too. A pekeach is someone whose eyes are open, who sees things that are there, but other people don't see. In the story of Elisha, Elisha touched their eyes and they became pekeach, that is the servants that were with him. So they could see the horses and chariots there, but nobody else could see. In the same way, the rebellious brothers Laman and Lemuel, they became pekeach. This is the word used by Laban and Lemuel against their father. They say he's a pekeach, which is a visionary man. He sees things that other people don't see. And he's led us away by the imaginings of his heart. It's just imagination. They didn't know. Until their eyes were open, they saw the angel who came to rebuke them, too. Not that they're particularly worthy, but they, for that special occasion, they were shown. And the same thing here. They become pekeach. Their eyes are open. It's interesting, at various levels of understanding, you can see things that other people can't see. If you go out with a naturalist, for example, he'll point out animals that have been there all the time. You go for a walk with a naturalist, you'll point out plants or animals that you would never see there. I remember going on a walk up Rock Canyon with a naturalist from Nebraska, he came in, and good old Rock Canyon up there. We saw more critters than I ever knew existed in Utah. They were everywhere, and I'd been missing them. See, you always realize things are all around us as far as that. But this takes us really out of the picture. And if you'd been in the grove when the father and the son appeared to Joseph, you wouldn't have seen the father and the son. You wouldn't have known anything particular, I'm sure of that. Well, anything. Their eyes were open in the 20th verse to behold the glory of the Son, S-O-N. They must receive his fullness. Ah, this is the thing, you notice. Moses says otherwise, he would be consumed. He had to be clothed upon with glory in order to perceive glory. You perceive only what you are like. You comprehend what you were like to the degree which you are like it. This is the key to the ancient doctrine of identity, of course. To know a thing, to understand a thing, and there's a lot more coming in 76 on this. You must comprehend it. You must be close to it and so forth. Otherwise, it won't even be there. So, Aristotle ruled this out with the church, with the doctrine of the excluded middle. The thing is either this or it is this, and it can't be anything else, same thing. And this, Einstein put an end to that. But our thinking, Christian thinking, has always been Aristotelian for that reason. I won't go into that. Now, the 21st verse here, the typical theophany of the apocalyptic. We saw the holy angels and them who are sanctified before his throne, worshiping God forever and ever. The angels are always included in it. They always get it. Remember Lehi, when he was taken up, thought he saw God. He said he thought he saw God sitting on his throne, surrounded by numerous concourses of angels singing his praises. That is part of the picture. And then they bear their testimony that he lives, for we saw him, even on the right hand of God. Last week, we read a remarkable work discovered in 1928. It's been completely neglected because they thought it was the late 40. Now it appears it's very genuine. That's the third Enoch, the Hebrew doctrine, book of Enoch. Not the one from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which matches it very closely. The third Enoch, which was first brought to light, as I say, by Oldberg in 1928. And this is the testimony he bears. There's so much of that. In fact, in a class, we paralleled this with the 76th section. And you'd think you were reading the same document. with this. It was the document we have. The text itself is the 3rd century in Hebrew, of the style of the Babylonian Talmud, the 3rd century. But the document itself is much older because it picks up from the earlier Enoch text. I mean, the doctrine is. But as surprising was this very thing. And the reason they threw it out is that such things can't be. This is not part of Jewish religion. We never have had anything like this. We never taught anything like it. But now we're being forced to accept it. The stuff's just piling up too much. The same thing here. And this is the way he talks, the 3rd Enoch talks. We saw him even on the right hand of God. There's the Metatron, you see. We heard a voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, that by him, now here we come to a blockbuster, the 24th verse, that by him and through him and of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are the begotten sons and daughters of God. This is a passage from the funny thing about the Who, passage from the Ebler writings, but why should he believe in Ebler? 2500 B.C. he's writing, all of a sudden it turns out they're writing in Hebrew, 2500 B.C. It just shocks everybody to pieces here. And what would he think of this? Well, this passage is from the Ebla. And the funny thing is that Father Dahoud believes it. That's the point. He doesn't just approach this as a scholar, saying, oh, how different this is from our Catholic religion and so forth. He says, because he relates it all to the Old Testament. This is obviously Old Testament teaching. Because here we have a document that is... closer to Hebrew than Ugaritic, and especially for 30 years has been Ugaritic, is closer to Hebrew than anything else. And this is supposed to be 1,000 years before they were writing any Hebrew. And we not only find the Old Testament there, but we find the earlier versions, the old teachings that they used to have, and this is it. A saying like this comes right out of this Ebla business. And the inhabitants thereof are the begotten sons and daughters of God. I say that is a blockbuster. Yet this is the perennial theme and core of the higher arcane teaching of every ancient civilization today. Well, so far, so good. We have our apocalyptic splendors, but what is the scenario? Where do we come into the picture? Now, with the 25th verse, we come back. See, we're still in the council in heaven, but it's going to start telling the story. An angel of God who was in authority in the presence of God, who rebelled against the only begotten Son, not against God, you notice, he rebelled against the only begotten Son. There's no humility in fawning on those above you and bullying those below you. That's not humility. Anybody can be humble in the presence of God. That's not it. Remember what the brother of Jared said. That the Lord talked to him, Jesus Christ, Jehovah talked to him, in all humility as one man to another. As those below you, realizing there are none below you at all. Remember Satan himself, I have said nothing against the Father. It's the Son he rebels against. Remember what he says. And this he has very well documented. So many so. Namely, he doesn't mind bowing down to an almighty God, but he will not bow down to a person who's lesser than he is. I am older than he is. I am superior in glory. I have seniority and priority. He says, I will absolutely refuse to bow down. He refused to bow down to Jesus. He refused to bow down to Adam. Of course, in the Abaton, that wonderful document, Coptic doctrine, discovered in Jerusalem, he refuses to bow down to Adam because he says, I came first and I'm not bowing down to anybody below me. I'll bow down to anybody above me. Well, that's not humility. And so he was thrust down from the presence of the God and the Son. This you will find in the drama, in the temple rites and ordinances, and earliest legends and myths of every ancient society which has left a record of even who rebelled and was cast out. But this wasn't known, see, nobody started getting into these documents until the latter part of the 19th century. Then in our time, it's just come an explosion of these things. We realized that they all had it, but nobody knew about it in Joseph Smith's day. And it was called perdition. Perdition means loss, destruction, complete loss, but perdition to lose. For the heavens wept over him, this is the Enoch and the great weeping of the heavens that mourn. The heavens wept over him, for he was Lucifer, son of the morning. He was Lucifer before his name was changed to Satan, just as he was Michael before his name was changed to Adam. When you pass from one phase of existence to another, your identity changes, of course, your person changes, your name changes. And his name, he was Lucifer before, the bearer of light. Now he becomes Shaitan, the one who lies in wait, who tries to trip you up. Shaitana means to be there first, to anticipate somebody. And remember when, as soon as Adam landed on earth, there was Satan waiting for him. And as soon as he was thrown out of the garden, he prayed to God for life. There was Satan saying, I hear you. What do you want? Satan was always there, the idea of Shatana, the one who lies in waits, who sets traps, set it, you see, incidentally, come to think of that, Egyptian word for set of traps, who sets traps and tries to trick you with all sorts of deception. Now we come, this 27th verse, I think, is an absolutely inspired economy of expression. The language here is so lofty, it's marvelous. But here, I say, what perfect economy of expression. He doesn't say, you don't have any modifiers, you don't set it up, all of a sudden he just cries out, and we beheld, and lo, he is fallen, even a son of the morning. That just puts you right into the picture. You hear that great cry, when all the worlds mourn together, when one falls. It is it hits you with a terrific impact. Nothing else needs to be said. It covers the whole thing. And we beheld, and lo, he is fallen, even a son of the morning. All the tragedy of eternity is in that, isn't it? At this point, this is the council in heaven, this is the scene in heaven, act one, the prologue in heaven, as you get in Job, as you get in Faust, and so forth. Prologue in heaven. At this point, they're told, stop, now write this down before we take up the next phase, which will be in a different setting entirely. It will be upon this earth. So, at this point, they're commanded to write it down, and now comes a new setting, a new world, another drama of the 28th verse. We now enter the garden, where Lucifer turns up as Satan, the one who lies in wait, the same one, the very one, we're told here, who rebelled against God and sought to take the kingdom of our God and his Christ. I know thee now. You are Lucifer, who was cast out. He's recognized. Remember, this was 1832. This was the church before the church was 2 years old. This was all put down. And there he is, the one who rebelled against God and sought to take the kingdom of God and our Christ. The old character, the same old character, he's always been a liar from the beginning, that old serpent, even the devil. The old destructible. You know why the ancients always compare him with the serpent, too. The idea being, the serpent sheds his skin, gets rid of his old self. You see him there, we're finished with him. Here he comes up in his shiny new skin. He's all ready for another act. The serpent does that, you see. He renews himself. I hope he's making a big thing of that, too. This was one of the miracles of the serpent, an ambivalent creature, a symbol both of life and death, you see, for that reason, as the serpent was, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. But the serpent sheds his skin and comes out and is ready for action again, just as deadly and seductive as ever. So he's called the old serpent, even the devil. And this implies there's always been opposition. This is not his first act. He was up there, you know. There he rebelled already in heaven. In this world, now, he has to turn up. He turns up, first of all, because he sets the pace, he sets the tone for this life. 29th verse. In this world, he has things his own way. He's trying to take complete possession of one and all. He maketh war with the saints of God and encompasses them round about. You're completely surrounded, you're blocked in, you don't have the chance of a snowball in hell, because Satan has taken over in this world. He is the prince of this world. We're completely at his mercy, apparently. Moses 4 and 6 says this, and Satan put it into the heart of the serpent, for he knew not the mind of God, therefore he sought to destroy the world. I think there are no more optimistic lines anywhere in the scripture than that. It's simply marvelous. Satan thinks he holds all the cards, and we know he's playing a losing game. He's not as smart as he thinks, notice. He knew not the mind of God, therefore he sought to destroy the world. He nearly pulls it off. There's just one thing. He doesn't know what it's all about. He doesn't know the mind of God. He's not going to win. I find that very reassuring, because after all, he has given power to try us and to tempt us the whole time we are here. We will allow Satan, our common enemy. We recognize what he is. He was a nuisance up here as well as a nuisance down there. But he has an office to perform, and we'll allow it. We'll allow him to perform it while he's there. He's able to win. Only, however, the next verse, 30, but Satan is victorious on this earth, his war-making, no matter how the battle turns out, he wins. Saw a vision of the suffering of those of whom he made war and overcame. He always overcomes. As Wellington said after the Battle of Waterloo, to lose a battle is the only thing sadder than to win a battle. That's right, no matter, if there's a battle, Satan is the winner. He'll come out on top. You don't do things that way. The Nephites, Megaridites found that out. And he's able to win because of those, next verse tells us, who have suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome. You must allow yourself to be overcome, or he will never be able to overcome you. But how do you do it? This they do, he says, the 31st verse, when they deny the truth and defy my power. If you won't accept God, then you're in Satan's power. That's automatic. If you don't live up to your agreements with the Lord, who's doing everything for you, then Satan says, they'll be in my power. That's the provision. All who do not keep their covenants with God are in Satan's power. They are they who are sons of perdition. Now, we like to talk a lot about sons of perdition. Some people do. I say the less we know about them, the better. The sons of perdition, it tells us in the 33rd verse, are vessels of wrath, doomed to suffer the wrath of God with the devil and his angels in eternity. Not for eternity, but in eternity, which is specified later on. There's no forgiveness, it says in the next verse, as long as they don't want it. You're not going to force forgiveness on them. There's no forgiveness because they don't want it. Well, free agency will never be abused. Notice the 35th verse, having denied the Holy Ghost after having received it. You notice in Moses 5 and 26, it was Cain who broke off the discussion with God. God was being so patient, so kind with him, so careful. And then it tells us in this verse, and Cain listened not any more to the voice of the Lord. And he stomped out, he turned his back, he would have nothing else to do with it. And Adam and his wife mourned before the Lord because of Cain and his brethren. What else could they do? They couldn't force Cain and his brethren to accept. God will not deny man his agency. It was their choice. Notice, so this 35th verse continues. Having denied the only begotten Son, turning his supreme sacrifice, you see, into mockery, and put him to open shame, boldly, brazenly announcing that he was a fraud, that they would have nothing to do with it. Remember, Satan immediately came among the children of men, saying, believe it not. It's all faith. Elsewhere, that's a metaphor. Oh, well, then the fire and brimstone. Yeah. Well, now, again, how could his atoning blood help them against their will? They don't want it, that's all. The atonement of Christ is not going to be forced on anybody. The 36th verse, the devil and his angels, they join in a lake of fire and brimstone. There are such places. The imagery is borrowed later on. It tells us that it's figurative. But the imagery is borrowed from the most desolate and dangerous parts of the world, which are regions of fire and sulfur, the volcanic areas. Boy, it must be something on that isle, which is nothing else but one big volcanic field, the whole thing covered with this yellow sulfur and active volcanoes, which they've photographed now. But notice, here's a word of comfort for all of us. You may heave a sigh of relief at this point. Well, incidentally, behind every metaphor, there is a reality. When you talk about fire and brimstone, that means somewhere there is fire and brimstone, as far as that goes. Somewhere there is a desolation. But then verses 37 and 38, these are the only ones to suffer the second death, the only ones who shall not be redeemed in the due time of the Lord. The plan of salvation, it says in the next verse, is, quote, for all the rest, as set forth before the worlds were made. The worlds in the plural applies everybody. Why should we be concerned with extreme cases of the relatively few, those who are damned, the sons of perdition? What do they concern me, as I say? Incidentally, are there no daughters of perdition? That's an interesting subject, which we will not get into. No, because there is a report that shows that there are no daughters of perdition. There are only sons of perdition. That's an interesting thing. But this concerns us because of the possibility, no matter how remote, that one of us might end up as such. During this time of probation, when Satan surrounds and encompasses even the saints with his power, we are in a critical interval, in apparently a uniquely perilous moment of decision when anyone could start on the way to becoming a son of perdition. It's possible. A fate to be avoided at all costs. We must all be warned where this will lead if we don't turn aside in time. It is very important to warn us. No one may become a son of perdition without fair warning and every opportunity to repent. See, God. Now, the fate of the sons of perdition is that they cannot repent because, like many of our society, they will not repent. They're paranoid. There's nothing they can do about it. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent, for all men are under condemnation, he tells us. One who considers himself above indictment because he meant well or acted in what he considered the best good and so forth is on the way to becoming a son of perdition. But remember what those awful words of Mormon, I saw that the day of grace was passed with them, for they would not repent. They will not. Then you're in danger. So it is important to know that there is a one-way road here, that there is a point of no return, and that you are playing with fire as soon as you start rebelling to any degree. As sons of perdition, we want to know that there is an awful end there. Not that everybody's going there. It would be very few indeed, if we gather from this, let's hope. But it could be you or me. This is the point. It could be. We're still eligible for that low office. Now, this plan is the gospel now. He's going to give us the plan that applies, the 40th verse. The 41st verse is a statement of the saving mission of Jesus Christ, which is nothing but joy for us. The whole purpose is to make the world, this world, fit for eternity. Is it? Now it's approaching a state of hell at present, the redeeming feature of which is its accelerated decline into destruction and rapid replacement, we hope. This is so. Remember the Lord, "Behold, the world at this time lieth in sin, and there is none, no, none that doeth good." The opening word to the prophet in the grove when he spoke to him. "And mine anger is kindling against the inhabitants of the world to visit them according to this ungodliness." It's going to stop. We're going to have a new thing. The world is by no means fit for eternity in its present state. There's going to be some, going to be a few changes around here, eh? "The Son," the 43rd verse, "the Son glorifies the Father and saves all the work." Now, this is reassuring. It's going to be all right. The Son saves all the works of his hand, except those who refuse to be saved again, who deny the Son after the Father has revealed it, so that they don't deny him in ignorance. But for all the rest, the Lord intends, he's bound and determined, that Satan is not going to conquer, that he's going to, that is going, the world is going to be fit for eternity in his own due time and in his way. "Now the sons of perdition are the only ones not saved," until the 44th verse, "they shall go away into everlasting punishment, which is endless punishment, which is eternal punishment." Eternal everlasting punishment means punishment that is always there. It doesn't, whether you were there or not, you see, it's eternal punishment. That doesn't mean you're going to be punished there eternally, that you're going to be there, because we read later of when a time is up, when this comes here. "To reign with the devil and his angels in eternity, the worm and the fire that do not die are metaphors, which is their torment." You can't describe it in any other terms here. Well, but again, "they shall go away." Now, this next is an important one. We don't argue about them. We just know there is such a thing. "Shall we discuss the sons of perdition endlessly," say in priesthood meetings? No. "The end thereof, neither the place thereof, nor their torment, no man knoweth." You're wasting your time trying to discuss what's going to happen to sons of perdition. Are they going to be saved or not? "Neither was it revealed, neither is it, except to them who are made partakers thereof." So don't wish to know about that. If you want to know about a son of perdition, the only way to find out is to become one. Nothing like experience. Well, who would want to know that? Those who have been given a glimpse of it have not been enthusiastic. "Nevertheless, show it by vision unto many, but straightway shut it up again." See, it's not an appetizing thing. We must, the same way he talked with Moses, he says, "I want you to know there are worlds without number, in other words, but I'm not going to tell you about any of those other worlds. Don't ask me yet." He says, "No, this is wisdom, it remains in me. I will tell you only about the earth on which you stand." Then Moses says, "All right, tell me about this earth and I will be content." "But I want you to know," the Lord says, "that there are these other words." And in the same way here, we want you to know that these things are, and I want you to get a glimpse of it, but don't dwell on it. It's morbid, and it's tragic, and therefore, nevertheless, I show it by vision unto many, but straightway shut it up again. Have we all had such flashes, the utter terror of schizophrenia or something like that? Yes. I think you've all seen things we don't want to see too much of. "But having seen them, it is profitable." Was that the second element? Well, we don't want to go on cooking in here. This is a very long section, so we'll have to resume. It gets really good here now. At this point, it's a marvelous thing. And then the 72nd section that follows it. I tell you, brothers and sisters, he really hits the heights of it. Well, do we have the elephant prayer for this time?